Well, do turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. We're looking at a theme that has already been emphasized this morning, a theme of freedom. And with that promise that we've just been sang, as we have just sung it, standing on every promise of his word. And that phrase, grace available. Let's pray for that grace now, Lord, as we come to look at your word. To take ourselves back to this instance in your life and ministry. And to understand what you were meaning when you taught these things. We pray that we would be able to concentrate in these next few minutes. That your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, to open up, to receive all that you have. Both challenges as well as encouragements. That we would discover what it means to be truly free. Free in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, as a family, we were privileged to go to London and to watch the stage adaptation of Roald Dahl's children's story, Matilda. Produced by the Royal Shakespeare Company, but I mention that just to give it a sense of, importance, because there you have John last Sunday quoting C.S. Lewis and Lord of the Rings. Well, I'm going to quote from Matilda. So that's how it goes. But it gets us going this morning because one of the reasons we went to see this show, the reviews were fantastic. And they said, particularly at the beginning of the second part, to look out for the scene where the children are all on these swings and they swing out into the audience and back. And they sing a song. And the song is all about just that dream of freedom. Let me just read you a few of the lines. When I grow up, I will be tall enough to reach the branches that I need to reach to climb the trees you get to climb when you're all grown up. That sort of thinking. And when I grow up, I will be smart enough to answer all the questions that you need to know the answers to before you're grown up. And when I grow up, I will eat sweets every day. Did you ever stop and think that when you were younger? You know, when I'm grown up, then I'll be free. It can all be mine. Maybe you weren't like me at all, but... And I will go to bed late every night, and I will wake up when the sun comes up, and I will watch cartoons until my eyes go square. And I won't care, because I'll be all grown up. And then these words, I'll be strong enough to carry all the heavy things you have to haul around when you're a grown up. And when I grow up, I will be brave enough to fight the creatures that you have to fight beneath the bed each night to be a grown-up. And then what's fascinating, the way they portray this, is these kids have been singing on the swings as they come into the audience. And then the grown-ups in the cast come and join them. And you get a lady, Miss Honey, for those who know the Matilda story, who sings the same words again. When I grow up, I will be brave enough to fight the creatures that you have to fight beneath the bed each night to be a grown-up. And I don't know about you, but that really resonates with me as a grown-up supposed to be, but also dreaming to be grown-up one day. That thought that when you were young, you would get to the stage of life where you would just be free. And as the years pass and as you get older, you realize you've still got those creatures under the bed, so to speak. That cause fear and trepidation and anxieties and issues that need to be dealt with. My friend, it's that sort of reality that we're coming into as we come to John chapter 8. And as we look into the context, particularly let me give you the verse to get us going. Verse 36, the words of Jesus promising freedom. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Fascinating that we live in a culture that just pumps freedom talk everywhere. Freedom of choice, freedom politically, freedom economically. If you've got money, look what you can do. The name freedom given to so many products that are on the market. Freedom morally, freedom for life coaching, freedom, freedom, freedom. Yet we're not free. And I want to grasp the huge impact of this dialogue that Jesus has in John 8, because Jesus has been stating the most awesome claims to the people he's talking to, the Jewish people there in the temple. We've already covered some of these in the earlier part of chapter 8. Verse 12, for example, Jesus proclaims, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Imagine the personal flesh and blood impact of someone standing in front of you saying things like that. I am the light of the world. I will set you free. Of course, you would get angry at such delusion. If that was me saying those things, come to me and I'll give you freedom, I'll give you light. You would laugh or you would think I'm mad. But this is things I cannot give, but God and through Jesus, he can and he does. And in a sense, he preaches the sermon this morning. So I will say a bit more, but those 2 minutes or 3 minutes to read this chapter, that's the sermon. And I want to look at this key to Christian freedom. What it means to be free and set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so amazing. The first thing is to know the truth about submission in all of this. Let's look at these first two verses that we heard read from verse 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." If you glance just briefly back to verse 30, interestingly enough, even as Jesus spoke, many put their faith in him. There was already a positive response to what Jesus was saying there in the to the crowd gathered around. Now you say, well, that's really encouraging, and it is. But it's only encouraging in part. Because then Jesus pushes this crowd further. Verse 31, as I just read, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. It seems that this group in the crowd liked the teaching of Jesus, but they lacked any deep, real-rooted personal commitment to Jesus. They loved his miracles. They loved what Jesus could give them. But they were not giving their all. They were actually refusing to embrace Jesus as the light of the world to be their light. They were refusing, from earlier chapters in John, to take Jesus as the living water that could quench their spiritual thirst. They were refusing. They were keeping him at a distance, the bread of life, who could satisfy their spiritual hunger. These folk were what one commentator describes as nominal disciples. Nominal disciples. They had not appreciated the need to know the truth, especially in this act of submission. Now you say, well, what is there to submit to? Well, obviously Jesus himself is the quick answer. This group is debating with Jesus. They are totally ignorant of many things. And they need his word. And that's why Jesus is giving them his word. From a verse we'll cover way into the future in John's gospel one day. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I think it's really good for a minute just to stop and think, well, what was it about Jesus here on this earth, the Son of God, the Son of Man? His teaching ability was profound. As recorded in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was just 12 years old, there in the temple, along with all the other pilgrims. But he stays and he discusses the things to do with his Father in heaven. Because of who he is. Because of his understanding. And we read there that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Please understand, this isn't the fact Jesus is just a great orator. Though I've no doubt he was. Jesus was full of truth himself. So every time he opens his mouth to speak, truth comes out. Because he's God. And this is a big theme in these verses of chapter 8, if you glance with me. Truth, 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 all the way through is the real issue here. So verse 40, Jesus says, "You are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." Verse 44, he references the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. He is the father of lies. Verse 45, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 46, if I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? For Jesus and his word, they are interchangeable, indistinguishable. Here is Jesus in his earthly divine perfection, revealing truth after truth after truth to folk who are listening. Now, here we go, because this is the dilemma. This is the problem. These people hearing truth and seeing truth personified in front of them in the form of Jesus, they express a desire to believe in him. And yet, on the other hand, they have nothing to show for such faith. It's a superficial belief. It doesn't go anywhere. It's a real good example to us of what religiosity is all about. Somehow it's exciting at first. We like to dip into this thing called religion, or even into the Christian faith. We love to find things out. It's exciting at first, as I say. Whereas Jesus here is highlighting the need for receiving the word, living the word, and abiding in his word, because he's truth. And so Jesus says something very important in verse 31, which we've got to get. This is what needs to be submitted to. If you hold to my teaching, then you really are my disciples. I don't know if you're an underliner in your Bible or a note taker or whatever, but this word, hold to my teaching, we miss it if just in the NIV translation. It's deeper than just holding on to something. Let me give you other translations of the same Greek word. If you continue in my teaching or in my word, or if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, it's that action that takes us deeper and deeper into an experience of truth. More of Jesus in us through his word. My friends, Christian discipleship is surely, as we understand the gospel and the teaching of Christ, it's all about a continuing allegiance to the teaching of Jesus. His word is going to set us free. We've got to submit to him. So there begs the question, how submitted are we to the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus? Very, very subtle temptations in our culture that we're a people of the word. We like to say we're a people of the word. And we've got zillion copies of these at home on the shelf probably. We can have access to it from all over the place. But is the word in us? Are we abiding in this word? Is the word feeding us? Are we looking to the words of Jesus for his teaching? It's a key part of our discipleship to move on. And it's what they weren't doing. Now, an observation is, you see, you can be trapped literally or metaphorically. You can look at other people who are so free, they seem, but they can be trapped internally by various sins or desires or you name it. Let me just show you a quote from Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and theologian just before the Second World War. And he says these words, to be free is to be in love, is to be in the truth of God. The one who loves because made free by the truth of God is the most revolutionary person on earth. And here's a chap who in the war, because he resisted the Hitler regime, found himself locked up and, as many are aware, faced death and execution. And just before the end of the war in 1945, went to his death. But he went to his death a free man, a man in Christ, a man who had discovered the secret of liberty. Even if locked into a cell facing the executioner, he was free in Christ because he had the word in him and he fed on Jesus. That's the submission that we're talking about here. Well, secondly, a submission to know the truth about slavery. You think, God, these are really grim subjects, titles for a subject on freedom. But here's the important thing. We've got to know what we're being set free from. The truth will set you free, verse 32 has stated. Now, the inference, of course, is that they were not free and none of us are. And in verse 33, there is a misunderstanding that needs to be cleared up. Misunderstanding on their part. They answer Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? They were boasting about their freedom, these Jewish folk. This isn't just a Jewish comment. This is typical of humanity, as we'll come to see. And Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, I want to just deal with this one carefully, because I think this is a really helpful illustration to those of you who are starting to understand the Christian faith, and it's not quite making sense, or you're getting bits of it. But go with this and hear what is being described here. Because the Bible describes our human predicament that we are all slaves to sin. Period. And the Jews in the crowd on this particular day imagined that they were free spiritually. So what they're doing is they're pointing to their ancestor, good old Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons and all that. And they're pointing to good old Abraham. And they're basically in the business of saying, look at our impeccable credentials. We are of Abraham. Look at his great faith. We come in his line. And it's the reminder to us that appearances can be deceptive, as I said a moment ago. So you can meet someone who seems incredibly free, but inwardly is a slave to some sin or desire or something. And like Bonhoeffer, you can meet the other sort of person who's free, even though they're trapped as a prisoner or a disability or you name it. The truth of Jesus has permeated. Now, here is the challenge that Jesus was issuing to these Jews as he exposed them for what they truly were. They were saying, we're not a slave at all. Jesus is saying, yes, you are. You're a slave to sin. And that was evidence, as Jesus explains it to them, that they hated Jesus. They were ready to kill Jesus. And thirdly, they refused to accept his words, and he is the truth. Now, that's a fascinating human trait when put under God's microscope. Let's look at it with these sort of Jewish mindset of them boasting about their pedigree and their performance. What they're doing is almost saying, well, look at us. We're together. It's almost a mutual admiration society here. We came from Abraham. You could almost have the equivalent. We are Church of England, or we are Baptist, or you can name a denomination. It's not an arrow at any particular denomination, but that's the danger of this sort of thinking. We come from a good moral background, another could argue. You could point to the national status. We are British, or whatever you want to point to. You could even say, look, my good is outweighing the bad. And whatever excuses or whatever defense you come up with, under God's microscopes, we are still slaves to sin. But notice that these folk had forgotten part of their own history in their brag here. So in verse 33, their assertion, we've never been slaves of anyone, is actually not true. If this was a pantomime, at that point you'd be shouting out, oh yes, you have. They were slaves. The Jewish people were slaves for those long years spent in Egypt. For long, dark periods of their history through the period of the Judges, the exile in Babylon, even then the Roman control and domination. And it's very easy to forget or ignore the truth about ourselves, which is why we need the Bible spotlight, that for each of us, our greatest need is to know what our greatest need is, which is we were born alienated from God, sinners, in need of a saviour. And when people come to God, they realise their need of a saviour. And I wonder this morning, could it be that you are yet to discover this freedom in Christ, a freedom that God longs for you to have, because you are basing your life on a set of things or people or situations which may come into those areas of pedigree or performance or other things. But you're trying to somehow push God off and fob him off with your defense. Jesus explains more about the slavery in verse 35. This slavery has, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. The slave cannot change status. The slave cannot suddenly become free. In other words, what Jesus is bringing to them, and it's sharp for them, in their Jewish mindset, is that they are, to use a local colloquialism, they are stuffed. Stuffed. There's no way to solve the predicament. And along comes Jesus in Christ, offering not a life of slavery, but the life and the status of a son, a family privilege. And okay, they keep on harping on about Abraham, but they have no power to liberate themselves, nor does Abraham for that matter. Real freedom does not live in the ancestry of Abraham, but in the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful moment here in this dialogue, heated dialogue as it is. They need someone in their slavery who will come from the outside, who can step into their life as a slave and release them and set them free. And so do we also. My friends, that's exactly what Jesus has done. There's a great verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. It was for freedom. We've just been singing about the price being paid. It's what Jesus did at the cross. It's why he went all the way into human nature at the cross, in human flesh, to liberate slaves to sin and to set us free, to make us men and women of righteousness, cleaned up. They are copying their father, verse 46, and there's a sting there. Jesus goes for the jugular. They are under condemnation. Let me read to you as we're looking at it, because you can just feel the intensity heating up here. And it's fascinating to me as human nature portrays itself in this exchange, because at first it's dialogue, but then the attack and the accusations start flying at Jesus. And here, as they start to put the knife in, and Jesus is starting to sort of really get under their skin, they don't like it one bit. And they accuse Jesus then of being illegitimate. Verse 41 is the verse I was pointing to, I should have been pointing to. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. What's the inference there? That's to do with the fact that they're accusing Jesus of being illegitimate. There were stories that were doing the rounds in that first century that Jesus was born of an exchange that Mary had with someone else, casually. It was a reputation that Jesus was having to face with as he was going through life. And as they accuse Jesus of being the illegitimate one, and the personal accusations come in thick and fast, verse 48, they start to say, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan? That was a vicious one to bring into the conversation. And then they accuse him of being demon-possessed. The main point is this. Even though they're accusing Jesus of all these sorts of things, they're trying to avoid the truth. And the truth was that they are slaves to sin. And they need to know the truth about slavery, and so do we. And then the third and final point is, we've got to know the truth of the Saviour in all of this. And in the last few verses from 48 on, I want to just bring out a few of the things. This business of the name calling, you see. Verse 48, as I mentioned, demon-possessed. That's got a lot of personal abuse in that. Alleging he is doing the work of the evil one. The Samaritan reference is insinuating that Jesus is heretical. He's inferior. How the Jews look down on the Samaritans and so on. You see how Jesus has really got under their skin. By the last verse, 59, they're picking up stones to chuck at Jesus. Isn't that what human nature does as it's starting to really get uptight and angry? First it's just words, and then it ends up in action. Now I find the response of Jesus so helpful here. What a saviour is what I want to really extol in this last section. Faced with all the unbelief and the ignorance all around him and that hostility, Jesus doesn't exact revenge like I would be prone to. He simply graciously responds. Four things. The first, that he's there to honour the Father in all of his life. That glory would belong to God the Father. A key point in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is going to speak of this again and again as he leads towards the cross. It's not glory on him and his life, but it will be a glory for the Father. And if the Father wants to bring glory on his Son, then that will be for the Father to decide. The devil referred to here speaks for himself as the father of lies, but Jesus is referring to his Father, God. His paramount concern is not for his own glory. Jesus enjoyed the glory with the Father in heaven before he came to this earth. But right there and then in that exchange of hostilities, Jesus is adamant. If I wanted glory, I would have stayed in heaven in effect. I'm not seeking glory for myself, verse 50, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge. I think it's good for us just to think of Jesus, this point in his life and ministry, in the flesh. What Jesus has done, he has left eternity. He's come into this earth as a babe, Bethlehem. He's grown up. He has condescended so much. He's humbled himself. He's given up the glory and the riches of heaven. What a saviour. He's come to you and to me. And as such, he's come to experience the grief and the pain and the sin and the accusations and the mocking and the torture all the way to death. Jesus was happy to leave things in his Father's hands because his Father is judge. He's the one who will decide where glory is due. And Jesus has given it all over to his Father. My friend, that's a really helpful, inspirational element of Jesus. In situations where you and I want to do business and sort it out, I hope not physically, but even verbally, or even just in our thoughts, the reasons we're not free so often because we're trapped by attitudes and needing to sort something out and we just can't. Do we see God as judge, the one who will sort out all things and vindicate? But secondly, in this last bit, there's Jesus as the inviting Saviour. And what an invitation it is. Verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Although Jesus doesn't need their honour and glory, he does make one of his I tell you the truth statements here. Now we miss this in the NIV version, which is more modern. But in the old version, the authorised version, this was one of the verily, verilys. I say unto you. And the reason of that phraseology in the translation is it's a very hard-hitting statement of Jesus to say, wake up, notice this. Verily, verily, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Remember the difference, the distinction between those who believed, but it was superficial, and those who are keeping his word as they follow Jesus and discipleship. And we're meant to notice that bit. If you keep my word, you won't see death. What an invitation to a crowd at Cambrai on a Sunday morning like this. Friend, if you want to know how to avoid death, the punishment of death, the punishment of the slave, if you want to come away from the death sentence and find a freedom in Christ Jesus, keep his word. Respond to his word. Respond to that invitation as Jesus says to one another, believe in me. You will be saved. Of course, even through death we go, but that knowledge that death has lost its ultimate sting because of Jesus. We're protected in Christ. No separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A victory in Jesus and his Lordship. Now obviously that's not just a legal keeping of his word, as somehow I'm keeping his word as a law. But it's receiving Jesus the person into our lives. And his word becomes part of us as we come to know him and know his word more and more. Thirdly, just to point out, long anticipated. Get this about the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verse 56. In the debate and the dialogue here, this business of Abraham has kept popping up. And your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, Jesus said. He saw it and he was glad. You can almost sort of knock them back as they hear these words and this amazing claim. As Jesus is saying something, here he is in the flesh, it's real. And he's pointing back and referencing an encounter years before, 1850 roughly years before, about Abraham, the patriarch, who was looking forward to the day of the Messiah. What a thought. Abraham, back in Genesis 12, had received the promise of God of a seed, through his seed, he would become a blessing to all nations. Through an instance in Abraham's life in Genesis 22, where he took his son Isaac to give as an offering and a sacrifice and an evidence of faith in his life to trust God and believe God. He was sensing something of a coming day of a Messiah and anticipating the death and resurrection of a Savior. It's what Hebrews 11 describes as living by faith. And Abraham lived it par excellence. How exciting, a Savior. Is that Jesus that you know? The one who stands outside of time. Well, my fourth and final point. That as Jesus says all of this to these Jewish teachers of the law. Verse 58. I tell you the truth again, verily, verily. Before Abraham was born, I am. John covered some of this last Sunday with the earlier bit of John chapter 8, of just how blasphemous this was to the ears of the Jewish mind. For this person, Jesus, to be saying, I am, was equating himself with God alone and God's revelation back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush and all that. God has revealed himself and has revealed himself now in Jesus. What a Savior, as Jesus is describing to them, God with them. God with us. I just have time to ask you, are you free? See, what's it all been about this morning? Well, it's the fact we've got a problem. We're not free. And there is one, through the love of God, that we have been given the solution, the remedy in Christ alone, to be made free. That when we grow up, for all those things that we long for, my friend, not just a distant day, but for today. The circumstances of your life that you can't explain even or understand fully, but the deepest needs of your heart. His word is sufficient. We've got to be real about this, friends. I don't want us looking at other people and saying, well, they're sorted. They look like they've got freedom. But I haven't. My observation of the discipleship life for myself, but I see it in others, is that we are all working these things out as we try to become free in Christ. And of course, the wonderful thing is, as we receive Jesus Christ, we become free. But then we've got to get his word into our lives through every situation that we go through. And I stand before you this morning as one who's trying to work it out in a whole new set of areas. And having to discover again that actually his grace is sufficient. His power, his word is sufficient for the need and for the specific situations that we face. He's not teasing us or making it difficult. But my problem half the time is I don't run straight to the word. I try and get the solution somewhere else first. Maybe a different me. We have an eternal Savior. The realities and the possibilities here, what a verse to end with. The words of Jesus himself, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's what he wants. That's what he's made possible. So that we're no longer slaves to sin. But we have been set free by Christ and for Christ. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's ask him to do that now. Loving Lord, we want to ask you to come and just do that. That even as we've heard your word this morning, we would not just go on our way and forget it. But that we would allow that exchange and that encounter with your word to take root in our lives. Not to put up any defense on our part or excuses or distractions or any other technique. to try avoiding doing business with you. But Lord, we just simply say, you know what we're like, and we know what we're like, and we need a Saviour. We pray that this morning we would have something of that verse 36 experience, that the Son may set us free, and we would be free indeed. Lord, we're bowled over when we experience things like this, that no matter what the circumstances are we're going through or the situations we're trying to work out, when we discover your power is mighty, your love is tender, your grace is sufficient. Lord, apply these things to our lives, we pray, that we would be men and women disciples who are holding on to your word, the truth. That if everything else around us is failing, and we feel like we're being given up on, thank you that your word will never give up. And you are the eternal word. Lord, transform us and be transforming us, we pray, until that day when we see you in fullness and in your glory and enjoy being with you forever, we pray. Lord, hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.